pray before we look into God's word again this morning. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you this morning that we can hear your word read out. We thank you that we can sing your praises. We thank you, God, that we can talk to you as our Father, that you hear us, and that we're not just going through some kind of religious motion here, but we, Father, are connecting with you because you've connected with us. We thank you that you love us and you sent Jesus. And the reason we're here this morning is because of Jesus dying and forgiving us for our sins and sending your Holy Spirit to live within us so that we know you through faith in him. And we pray now, Father, as we look into your word, that you would bring something out of your word to minister to us, that we might love you more, that we might serve you and follow you all the days of our life. We pray for the little people as they sit through this sermon. We pray, God, that you would even speak to them and give them ears to hear what your Holy Spirit is saying. And we thank you for our time ahead of time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I want to make this comment, and I think it's a very important thing to be reminded of as we start, and that is this. God is speaking and holding out his loving truth, setting free gospel. That is, God is speaking and holding out his truth, setting free gospel. The gospel sets us free. God is holding that out all the time. All the time. If we are truly looking to know him. In other words, I'm saying God is speaking all the time. All the time through this truth setting free gospel. And one way in which God speaks most clearly, and we know this as Christians, is through what the Bible says. Now that might sound like so basic and elementary, that because it's so basic and elementary, we need to say it over and over again, don't we? So that it doesn't become too familiar that we just take it for granted. But God is speaking through the Bible to everyone. But what really amazes me is how much of these words that God has said in the Bible have found their way into the common speak of those around us. The people you work with. The people you see around in your lives in general. And how much God, that they know God's word, even though they're not living for him. And so let me give you a number of examples of things that are often said by people who may not even realize that they're quoting scripture. In fact, maybe we might not even realize that they're quoting scripture with the things that they say. I've got a whole bunch. And as I go through some of these, I haven't done them all because there's literally hundreds. I wonder if you want to do a little exercise with me to see how well you do know the word of God. And I'm going to say some sayings, and in your mind, I want you to think, do I know where that is in the Bible? Do I know what that means? And these are common things that people in our communities say. So first of all, the saying, a drop in the bucket. A drop in the bucket is actually biblical. I won't give you the reference for all of these, but it comes from Isaiah 40, verse 15. God says, behold, the nations are a drop in the bucket. There you go. So next time someone says, it's a drop in the bucket, you can think, you can ask them if they really, well, they're a Christian, they believe in God. Do you know where that came from? They might be surprised, but what a great way to have a conversation. What about a fly in the ointment? Anyone ever heard that one before? Of course we have. Fly in the ointment. Comes from Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. Let me read it to you. Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench. So a little bit of foolishness outweighs wisdom and honour. There's someone who's a fly in the ointment, someone who's messing things up. A little bit of foolishness can ruin someone's reputation, as it were. A fly in the ointment. What about a labour of love? Hebrews 6 and 1 Thessalonians, God will not forget your work and labour of love. Now, when we go through these, I'm going to go through a whole bunch more. The thing is, I wonder how, when we hear when I'm saying these now, how many of us may think, oh, the Bible's used those sayings. You know, rather than stopping and thinking, no, God's word said it first. The God's word said it first, and it's become popular within our culture. How about, can a leopard change its spots? That's a biblical verse. Jeremiah 13:23 actually says this. Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard its spots? Now, that might sound politically incorrect, and that's why they've dropped the first part. I don't know. It's okay with me. But he says, neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil. What about, he's a man after my own heart? You find that in Samuel and King David and Acts. He's a thorn in my flesh. I won't go through them all. Hopefully your brain's starting to wind up and think of who might have said that. Actually, Paul said that. And he said it was a messenger from Satan to keep him humble. Oh, well, that's a great conversation starter. When someone says, that person's a thorn in my flesh. Oh, so it's a messenger from God to keep you humble, is it? People are just saying these things and not thinking about what they're saying, but they're actually saying God's words. What about they are a wolf in sheep's clothing? What about an eye for an eye? What about he's as old as the hill? Not that anyone would mention that to anyone around here, I'm sure. Not looking at anyone in particular. All the old sayings, like he's as old as Methuselah, or he's as old as the hills. Old as the hills come from Job 15:7, when one of his friends says, are you the first man ever born? Or were you made before the hills? What about another one bites the dust? And believe you me, it wasn't invented by Queen. Well, I've mentioned Queen 2 weeks in a row, so becoming a bit of a worry. It comes from Psalm 72, verse 9. A prayer for the king. May tribes bow down to you. May desert tribes bow down to you. And may his enemies lick the dust. Or bite the dust. You sow what you reap is another one. It was a baptism of fire, as they explained their first few weeks in their new job. Wow, that's what Jesus said he would bring, or John said he would bring. It was a baptism of fire. It's the coming of the Spirit of God. Have you been born again? Are you a Christian? Get away from me, you freak, might be the response from the person. Baptism of fire? Do you see what I mean? They're quoting Scripture. What about this? All things to all men. I mean, it sounds very pious, but really, all things to all men is Paul is saying, I've become weak to the weak. It's a verse of humility to win people to Christ. All things to all men. Don't cast your stones and the variations of that. People who live in glass houses should not what? Throw stones. It's all variations. Let him who has not sinned cast the first stone. You shouldn't throw stones. I mean, we say that to our kids, right? Stop throwing stones. But clearly, it's come from the Scriptures in John 8, where the woman is accused of being caught in adultery. What about speaking eye to eye, or it is an eye for an eye? What about the saying, he fell from grace? We hear that about politicians often on TV. He fell from grace. Biblical truths. What about they are living off the fat of the land? Genesis 45 verse 18, it was a promise to the Israelites that they would eat the produce of Egypt. What about when we say that person is going from strength to strength? This is Paul's words. What about they've given up the ghost? We hear that. It's when Jesus on the cross and he gave up his spirit. He who lives by the sword dies by the sword. The words of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What about it happened in the twinkling of an eye? I'm sure people aren't talking about what happens to this body when Jesus comes back again, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. They might be talking about someone who rammed into the back of them in their car. But it happened in the twinkling of an eye. What about it's better to give than receive? Oh, you live by Jesus' teachings, do you? That's wonderful. Oh, no, no. He was like a lamb to the slaughter. I'm not making these up. These are words and phrases that are used in our workplace. What about they went the extra mile? What about red sky at night, shepherd's delight? Jesus talking about the coming destruction on Jerusalem, that people can interpret the signs of the atmosphere, but they can't interpret God's judgment on Jerusalem for rejecting the Messiah. And what they call the Olivet Discourse. What about they got away by the skin of their teeth? Job 19 verse 20. I have escaped by the skin of my teeth.
What about that person's got sour grapes? Jeremiah 31:30. Spare the rod, spoil the child. And all the parents said, yea and amen. Common. What about I've decided to go the straight and narrow? Or this one, there's no rest for the wicked. Isaiah 48:22. What about if you do that, you'll reap a whirlwind? Hosea 8:7. Or it's the letter of the law, they're following the letter of the law. 2 Corinthians 3:6. Or they're a law unto themselves. Romans 2. Or what about that person? What a good Samaritan. I wonder where that came from. What about the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil? What about man does not live by bread alone? It was like manna from heaven. The complete pagan is explaining something. It was like manna from heaven. As he throws a few superlatives in there at the same time. Hard to get your head around, really. What about it's better to give than receive? Now, I'm not saying that every common saying around us comes from the Bible, clearly. For example, the saying, there's 100 ways to skin a cat. Sorry, cat lovers. Is probably not from the Bible, but take some encouragement, cat lovers, that is also the saying, it's a dog-eat-dog world. So if you wait long enough, there'll be less dogs. But there are loads and loads of biblical truths expressed in our culture by those who aren't trusting God who made them. And if we're thinking like that and listening carefully to what people are saying, it's a wonderful way to have a conversation about the things that have come out of their mouths. So why am I telling you this? Well, it's because there is another well-known Bible truth that people say in our popular culture that comes straight out of Daniel chapter 5 here in our passage this morning. And that is, the writing is on the wall. The writing is on the wall. And it has come to mean, as it did back when it was first given, that what is going to happen is inevitable. That it is a sure thing because of what's been going on, what's been said and what's been done and what's taken place. And like in the case of King Belshazzar, as recorded in Daniel 5, when we say the writing is on the wall, it usually means that coming expectation is not looking good. Generally said in a negative way. But let's take a few minutes to walk through this passage so we can learn a little bit more for us what's here. If you have your Bibles open to chapter 5, the chapter opens quite dramatically with this introduction of a king called Belshazzar, whom we have never heard of before. In fact, last week we heard a lot about this king Nebuchadnezzar and his situation. In fact, King Nebuchadnezzar is off the scene now, and he reigned for some 45 years. And then there was another king who's not mentioned at all in Daniel, who reigned for about 23 years. And then this chappy here, Belshazzar, who reigns for about 2 years. And this is the first time we meet this guy, and it's, interestingly enough, the last time we're going to meet this guy, as we heard in the reading at the end of the chapter. In fact, he's been in power for 2 years, but look at how he is introduced there in verse 2. We're told that King Nebuchadnezzar was his father in verse 2. Now, the term used is better understood rather than as his literal father, was that he may have been his ancestor or a descendant of, but not necessarily literally the same family line. Even though Neb, and get this, Belshazzar, will refer to Nebuchadnezzar as his father many times. And the first thing we hear about King Belshazzar is that he throws a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles, and they drink wine and dine with him. Well, kind of. Now, when the king would throw a big banquet, it would be like, we're going to have a big party, thousands and thousands, but they might be in another part of the palace, and it would be like him and a few of his friends over here having the best wine, but he's throwing it for all his people. So it's not like he's just sitting there and all dancing around and people are doing backflips and stuff. It's quite likely that he was quite separatist and throwing this big party. Everyone have a party, but I'm going to have the best wine and the best things over here. More than likely, given the way that ancient Near Eastern kings celebrated. We're also told that Belshazzar gives orders in the early verses to bring in gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem so that the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. And so they did so. And then we're told that as they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze and iron, wood and stone. Now, when we read that, it's very easy to glimpse over it, but this is a really big deal. It really was. What Belshazzar was saying is, these are nothing to me. Now, we need to pause here. And I'm going off, and it doesn't matter if I go forever, it's all right. You've got another 6 days before you have to come back and listen to me preach. But it's like taking something which is holy and given by God and treating it with contempt. And that's why it's really important when we come to the Lord's table that we don't rush things. It's really important that we, when we pray, that we're not in a hurry. In fact, one of the criticisms that I often hear as I move around and talk to people of different expressions of Christianity, if you like, they might be from another stream, like they might be Anglican, I've heard this from Anglicans, is what they don't like about Baptist churches or churches like ours is there's no time for quiet contemplation. It's just all rah-rah. Our songs are all rah-rah. The preacher's all rah-rah. There's no time just to say, we're going to stop. We're just going to think. We're just going to pray. We're going to be quiet. They never gave time for that. My mother, she loves that aspect of a service, being given time just to speak with God. And that's wonderful, and we do that sometimes. Sometimes we mix things up, but we don't want to treat the things that God has given us with contempt because we're familiar or over-familiar with them. Just something to think about. This guy was treating the things of God with great contempt. He's saying, these things are nothing to me. He's saying, oh, well, they might belong to the God of Israel, but who cares? We're the winners. We can do whatever we want with these things. Who cares? You can see his arrogance right here. In fact, I want to show you, and it's kind of sad, there's a lot of arrogance in here, and I was thinking last night when I just finished writing this, I was thinking, the last 2 weeks have been quite easy to preach because last week it was the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar, and there's lots of things to praise God about, and you get to a passage like this, and really, I'm thinking, where is the redemptive, the good stuff that you can say to build people up? You know, no one wants to talk about the tough stuff. In fact, I had some gentleman come to me last week and say, oh, thank you for the message, but I can't wait to get to the New Testament. And I said, neither can I. You know what I'm saying? Because we've been 2.5 years working through the Old Testament. And we see aspects coming up and up again. But the truth is, when we look at the arrogance of this king, maybe we can learn something to check our own hearts and lives. So I want to point out some things here that are very arrogant of this king. Not only how gracious God has been in not judging this guy sooner, even though it's only been 2 years. First of all, he disregarded these vessels by drinking from them, something that the previous king, who had been in power for, well, not the previous one, but Nebuchadnezzar, had been for a long time, never did. And he's also using these as a means to praise his own gods. He's piggybacking. He's thinking, we'll just praise the gods of bronze and silver. No respect for the God of heaven. In fact, I actually appreciate, as I did this week when we had the funeral of Pam. In fact, many of you might not know this. There was a funeral that Pastor Adrian took on Monday. This place was packed. There would have been probably twice as many people on Monday than there is sitting here today. And 99% of them were not were not our regular people. They were people from outside. And it was just wonderful to see how those who were serving in the kitchen, who were from the fellowship, some people took some time off work to help out with the sound desk. Others came in early to set stuff up and stay longer. And it was just a wonderful place to offer this building as a place of blessing for those who believe. Many are believers, but some were not. And I sat at the back, just merged with the multitude. But what was really neat was the guy there going, "Oh, I thought the walls were going to fall down when I came into this place." And I said, "I hope not, because we'd all be in trouble." And I just sort of chatted along. But it was wonderful to think just the way he was respectful, because he had come into a place that he associated with God. And you find this in your workplaces sometimes. They'll know you're a Christian and they'll just pull back on the profanities. "I shouldn't say that around you." Now, me and my pagan background, I've heard pretty much the worst of swearing and carrying on. Made up a few myself, which I thought were pretty clever at the time. It doesn't shock me. But in my heart, I think, that's wonderful that this person still has a conscience, that they don't want to offend me, knowing that I wouldn't appreciate that. That's not what we see in this guy here. This guy is off the radar. He's the other guy. He just spits it all out with complete contempt for God. But if you don't think it could get any worse, let me read to you what it says in verse 5. "Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall," which was a big white plaster there, wall, "near the lampstand in the royal palace. And the king watched as the hand as it wrote, and his face turned pale. And he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees began knocking. Belshazzar was so shocked, friends, that his rosy red face from drinking turned pale." You can imagine that, eh? He's drinking. He's probably a bit like my face at the moment because it's quite warm here. But he's laughing, he's hooting, he's being a complete clown, he's drinking, and his face turns pale out of fear when he sees this writing on the wall. And his legs became weak. In fact, it's a lot worse than that in the rawness of the original language. It basically says that his bodily functions lost control, or he lost control, which may take your mind to some other places about this guy, which we won't talk about since it's a family service. But you get what I'm saying. Now, this is really disturbing for Belshazzar, who then calls in his astrologers and diviners, and he says to them, out of fear, he calls these guys in, "Whoever can read this and tell me what it means, I'll clothe you in purple and put a gold chain around your neck, and you'll be made the third highest in all my kingdom." And the king's wise men come in, and you heard the story before. They couldn't read it, they couldn't understand it, so King Belshazzar gets even more terrified, and the Bible actually says that his face became more pale, and the nobles were baffled. Now, when the queen hears the commotion, now this is probably not his wife, it's probably the queen mother. She is older. It's not the queen mother that we've got, surely she's not that old, but it's the queen mother of King Belshazzar. And she comes in and she's clearly not hanging out with a small group of cronies who are partying going hard. She comes in and she knows there's a problem. In verse 10 it says, she says, "Don't be alarmed, don't look so pale." This is so true to life. You're looking so pale, don't look pale. Well, how can you stop looking pale when you're terrified out of your wits? So, okay, you know, have another drink. Don't look so pale. She says, "There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him." And she goes on to talk about how your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him, and how Daniel is this wise guy who follows God, who can explain the difficult problem. So long story short is they call in Daniel. And so Belshazzar calls him in, and then again in his arrogance, listen to what he says when Daniel comes in to help him. Verse 13. "Are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father the king brought from Judah?" Let's just think about that. "Are you Daniel, Well, of course he's Daniel. Imagine if they brought in some clown. Of course he's Daniel. But the way he speaks to Daniel is dripping with contempt. Are you, Daniel, one of those exiles? One of those slaves? One of those people whom we conquered? He goes on to say, my father, the king. Oh, what a nincompoop. Brought from Judah. You know, that little runt of a place where they worship that weak and pitiful God whom we smashed, whose goblets we're drinking and getting sloshed on right now. That place. Such contempt. In other words, he's saying, you're a slave. Now, we've got to remember, as Pastor Ben kindly noted earlier on, that Daniel was no real force to be reckoned with. He was probably in his late 80s, maybe his early 90s. He's an old man. He's not Mr. Cool Dude coming in with all the goods. He's an old, frail, godly man who is not about pushing his own agenda. And he's called in. Now, in my life, I've spent plenty of time around drunk people. Not proud of it. But some people just get really silly when they're drunk. And some of the worst kinds of people, well, we all get pretty silly. Some go to sleep, some go quiet. But there's a group that get really silly and rowdy. Now, I know you've got no idea what I'm talking about right now, have you? And people are smiling, going, oh, yes, oh, yes. But some of the worst kind of people to be around when they're drunk are the kind of people who have great influence. The people who are really proud and arrogant. The kinds who think they're a law unto themselves. And I know you know this because we see that in the media very often with our sports celebrities, don't we? You know, or our movie stars. And they're all pumped up because we keep telling them they're the greatest, and then they go out and behave like real fools. And then they're on TV. Because often they're proud and we've fed their pride. You don't tend to see the best people. You tend to see celebrities and those who are proud behaving in mocking ways when they are around others trying to show off. And I think Belshazzar is really sloshed here, and he's showing off in front of his friends as they bring in this old man Daniel. You know, pride is the problem here. And when the proud are humbled, or beginning to be humbled, like Belshazzar, many proud person wants to keep up a front to make themselves look good to those who are around them, even though others are trying to help them. Now, Belshazzar says, can you solve this problem and what it means for me? And if you do, he promises him these clothes and gold chains and a neck around his kingdom, a neck around his neck for his kingdom. Now, this is arrogance on many fronts. In one sense, Belshazzar is saying, I can buy you, Daniel. I mean, he's the king. He didn't need to offer him anything. Maybe he's just saying in front of his friends, I can give you this and this and make you third in the kingdom. What are you going to do for me? But this man of God will not be brought. He will not be brought. He will not be manipulated. And Daniel responds, you may keep your gifts for yourself and give your reward to someone else. I don't want it. Ever been in a situation like that where people are pressuring you to do something? Ungodly people. And you're thinking, you've got no idea what you're doing and asking. I will not be brought. Not in heaven or hell. I will not be brought. And if you found yourself in that situation, you don't play games, do you? You don't play games. You're not going to be manipulated by many or by few. Because although you may be a servant to people, they're not your master. They're not your master. And Daniel says, pretty much, you can keep what you're offering. But people, men and women of God, will still help those who are in need. to the best of their ability, and that is by speaking God's message, and that's what Daniel was going to do. But not straight away, if you look with me, because what Daniel does is quite astonishing, because Daniel pauses on giving the meaning of the writing on the wall and opts to give Belshazzar a short history lesson instead. And he retells how God, from verse 18, humbled Nebuchadnezzar, the one that he wants to so closely associate himself with, Belshazzar, talking about himself as his son and his father. And in verse 18, Daniel spends a lot of time talking about the God of Nebuchadnezzar and how God humbled Nebuchadnezzar and restored him and made him mad and drove him out for 7 years, but eventually restored him. That he ate like grass, like an ox, and his body was drenched with dew from heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and sets over them anyone he wishes. Now this is a setup before Belshazzar will hear what God is saying. Clearly he's saying, you're really proud. And the interesting thing is, this is history that he should know. Belshazzar's world is about to come undone. And it's quite a sad situation seeing the proud come undone like this. Is it not? It's not like we can stand here this morning and go, yeah, we're on Daniel's side. God, get that guy for drinking out of your cup. We cannot feel that way. When God humbles the proud and their life comes crashing down and they lose friends and their status, we're not rejoicing. We're empathizing. We feel their pain, even though they've behaved badly and deserve judgment. We feel for them, don't we? Like we feel for a child who we've said 100 times, don't run in the house. And you hear them running and you're waiting and then smack and then scream, they've run into the wall. And then they come running to you. And you want an interpreter. But you pretty much know what's going on. The kid has run into a wall. Now we don't think in our heart of hearts, you complete idiot, you should have known. We think, oh, you know, I kind of, you know, you try not to laugh. But you're not nasty and mean, you're a bit humorous, a bit silly, but you're not going to hate them. Your heart goes out to them. An Australian Christian historian, John Dixon, wrote a popular book entitled Humilitas, The Lost Keys of Life, Love and Leadership, and he has a bunch of helpful suggestions at the end of his book when he's been talking about humility. Because whenever he goes around and speaks in various places, he said, people keep on asking me, so how do I deal with pride? How do I create an attitude of humility, which clearly Belshazzar doesn't have? And he gives 6 things. And I know if I just give you the one I want to tell you, you'll be going, what are the other 5, right? So I'm going to quickly give you the 5, and then I'm going to tell you the one that relates to Belshazzar. So he says, if you want to cultivate humility in your life, he says, here's 6 things. He says, we're shaped by what we love. And so therefore, if you see the beauty of humility, then you'll be attracted to that, you'll love that, and we're shaped by that. That's one, I'm giving you the short version. Secondly, he says, to create humility, a culture of humility within yourself, think through different responses that you may make to enhance your humility. In other words, it's the biblical idea of taking every thought captive. So when there's a situation where you want to respond to, he says, spend some time thinking about various responses. You need to stop and pause and think about various responses because of maybe where that person is coming from. He also says, thirdly, simply act humble. There you go. But what he's not saying is pretend. He's just saying, behave in a humble way. Even though you may not get your way, start by behaving accordingly, even if it's against your own ambitions. Fourthly, he says this, to cultivate humility in one's life, invite criticism. Now, I read this and went, well, that can't be true. Invite criticism? Who needs that? There's plenty of that around. But what he's meaning here is that if you invite criticism, that is, if you're open and discussing and talking with people, then you're not going to overreact when you hear it, because you're hearing it all the time and you're having to deal with it. You invite criticism, even if it's not always helpful. Fifthly, he says, and this is his last point, he says, forget about trying to be humble. He quotes C.S. Lewis and he says, if you think, this is what C.S. Lewis says, if you think you are not conceited, it means you are very conceited indeed. In other words, the humble person isn't aiming to be seen or known as humble because they are focusing on being humility. He says, just forget about it. Because as soon as you start thinking about being humble, and you start thinking you're humble, you can say, I'm getting the hang of this humble thing. I'm doing quite well. So the more that you focus on it and think, oh, I did quite well today. People spoke to me nicely. That all of a sudden you realise that you're not humble any longer. So forget about trying to be humble. But the sixth point is the point I really want to tell you, which relates to this one here, the Belshazzar, is this. In order to cultivate true humility, we should reflect on the lives of the humble. Or should I say those who have been humbled by God. And that is what Daniel is doing here for Belshazzar. He's retelling the God story of God and Nebuchadnezzar and the remarkable lesson that Nebuchadnezzar learnt himself. Now, many of you will be familiar with the whole idea, and particularly in Christian circles, and I know it's secular as well, that of making the most of everything that we go through in life. For example, if you've been through cancer, many people have written books, don't waste your cancer. Don't waste the experience that you've had, the pain you've gone through, but use it, and this is a Christian idea, 2 Corinthians verse 3, where Paul says, the comfort that we've received, we use to comfort others. Don't waste those experiences by keeping them to yourself, but use those experiences to be an encouragement to others. You've heard of this stuff, right? It's God's truth. But there is also another truth that Daniel picks up here, and that is, don't waste somebody else's suffering. Don't repeat bad history, but learn from it. Here was a king that thought he was something great. God humbled him and brought him back to himself. This is something you should be aware of. And in verse 22, that's the very thing that Daniel says. Look with me in verse 22, if you will. After talking about Nebuchadnezzar being humbled and God restoring him to his kingdom and following the God of the universe, he says this, but you, Belshazzar, his son, calling on his own pronouncement, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Isn't it really frustrating? This person knows all of this, but they continue and continue and continue to resist the grace of God and humble themselves. And this is the situation for Belshazzar. Instead, he says, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You've drinking from the goblets. You've carried on praising the gods of gold and silver, which there are no gods. But you did not honour the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. Then we get to the interpretation. So he tells them the Daniel dream. What's written on the wall. And I'm not going to unpack that due to time, but let us look at what it says here. The 3 points in English is this. This is what it means, Daniel says to Belshazzar. God has numbered the days of your reign and he's bringing it to an end. 1, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. 2, 3, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. There you go, there's another saying, Medes and Persians. It's not the Medes and the Persians. Well, it is here. The Medes and the Persians. And yet he still wants to exercise power, because he then goes and gives Daniel this purple thing and this gold thing. But the interesting thing is that in verse 30 we hear these words, and that very night Belshazzar, the king of the Babylonians, was slain. And Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at age 62. Now, it's not until we get to this very last verse that we realise what's really been going on through the whole story. The truth of the matter is, was that Babylon, the king of Babylon, and Belshazzar, was that very night under attack by the Medes and the Persians. So while he's having this big party, the Medes and the Persians are coming to attack the city. And maybe he even knew that. This Babylon was incredible. So Babylon, when you think about ancient cities, we often think about Rome being great and powerful. But Babylon was so mighty and powerful. In fact, if you go to the book of Revelation, you wonder why. This is why you get lots of stories about Babylon the Great. Babylon the Great, Babylon the Hard. It's because it was such an impressive place. It was magnificent. And the walls, we talk about the walls of the chariots around Egypt, these walls were, some say, 25 feet wide. They could run four chariots. Some have even said 40 feet wide. The walls were that thick. And the Euphrates River ran right through the middle of Babylon, right through the middle, this river, right through the middle. And it was imperative, and you could not get in at all. And they thought that they were safe. It was arrogance. They could drink the goblets of this. They weren't under attack. They thought they were safe, and they were just going to party. Party all the time. Party all the time. But they did not know that God was going to judge them. Because it was 70 years since God had promised, well, God had promised before this, 70 years that God said he would deliver these people at their hands. Isaiah had prophesied it. Jeremiah had prophesied it. It was all prophesied that this would take place while these guys are getting drunk and mocking God. Friends, we don't want to find ourselves treating the things of God with contempt. And I love parties, but this is not one party you want to be at. So how should we... Oh, do you want to know how they got in? Because it was imperishable. Some people will know this. The Euphrates River, what they did is they got some of their guys, they rechanneled the water to go away from and into an area that lowered the level enough, because there were these big gates with big spikes. You've probably seen it in a lot of the old movies. At one end and the other end and the big high walls, and they got the water so low that they managed to go through and under and into the city. And they've been trying for years and years, these Persians and Medes. In fact, it was such a big place that it was a few days later before the people realized that they'd actually been conquered. Because they didn't come in and destroy the city. They just come and politically took it over. In fact, they were very gracious, as we'll hear later on, that the Jews go back to their own place. Oh, you guys go. So they didn't come in with a big hammer and tear down the walls and destroy Babylon. They came in and they took it over, got rid of the Belshazzar and carried on caring for people. Very subtle. Very, very subtle. So how should we understand this as we bring this to a close? We should remember that those who continue to mock God will be punished for their sin. And those who build their lives on the sand and not on Jesus' words will come crashing down. And suddenly, sometimes that is a surprise. We also learn that people should take notice of history lessons and not focus on themselves, but on God who changes lives. And people have a real testimony of grace, a real testimony. When we do our membership, you know, membership's just a tool for getting to know people and see if they're in Christ. But one of the things I love to ask people is, when did you get saved? How did you come to know Jesus? What's your testimony? You can tell a lot about people's real testimonies because it just flows out of them, their own history. We need to remember that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We need to remember that God keeps his word. What God has promised to do, he will do. God came and delivered delivered his people through the Medes and the Persians. We need to remember that God is ruling all events, all nations, all kingdoms, all kings, all peoples, which includes you and me, that God is ruling over our lives. Which means if you're a follower of Jesus, and I don't mean just a believer in Jesus, I want us to think about being a follower of Jesus and not just this, I believe in Jesus. Do you see what I'm saying? But a follower of Jesus. No, I just believe in Jesus and I don't have to go to church. I'm talking about a follower of Jesus. And there's a huge difference. Even the demons believe. But if you're a follower of Jesus, this is not designed to frighten you. or to make you work harder or be more obedient in case God comes and judges you for your pride. Now, it's good that we should think about God's grace, and we should think about our lives and make sure that we're not proud and arrogant in our responses. But that's not really the point. Albert Einstein once said, if people are good only because they fear punishment and hope for a reward, then we are a sorry lot indeed. Let me read that again. If people are only good because of fear of punishment and hope for a reward, then we're a sorry lot indeed. So what is it that we who are trusting in Jesus should take away from this morning? It is this, that God loves his people and keeps his promises towards those as well as towards those who reject his word. He will keep his promise towards those as well. And the word of God continually shouts from the pages of scripture this, my love for you through Jesus is enough. It's enough to forgive. It's enough to keep you. It's enough to pay for you. It's enough to secure you. It's enough to give you hope now and in the future. It's more than enough. So trust me and don't trust in yourself or your pride or your work or your wisdom, but trust me. Jesus says, I love you and I've paid for you in full. And you're mine and I am yours. And friends, how do we know this? How do we know what I'm saying is real? Because of this. Because of this. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for taking us on a journey this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for what we learn from the mistakes of others. We thank you that you are kind and loving and gracious. We thank you, Lord, that you humble the proud to make us more like Jesus. We thank you that your word tells us that you do this because you love us. We thank you that you keep your word. We thank you that you've paid for our sin in full. We thank you, Lord, that we are the apple of your eye. We thank you, Lord, that we don't deserve salvation, but you've freely given it to us through Christ. We thank you, Lord, that there are things that you've spoken to many of us here this morning that we will treasure and we will not forget and we will take with us and we will think upon them this day and we will pray about them and we will ask you to show us what to do with these seeds of hope, these seeds perhaps of conviction, perhaps seeds of pride. But Father, most of all, we come and we thank you for being with us and sending your Son so that we might know the great and mighty God that you are. And we pray all these things in his wonderful name. Amen.